All right. So, as promised, we're going to talk specifically about the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses this week. And on the handout, I've selected the ones that we want to look at, namely those surrounding the deity of Christ, and then how they tie in with their concept of man and his soul and eternity. Now, this past week I read a few letters of some of those that had been Jehovah's Witnesses, even in the higher ranks of the denomination, and some of the things that caused them to reconsider their position. Some of them had been like fifth or third generation Jehovah's Witnesses, so some even all the way back to the beginning of its of the denomination, their family ties. And what really influenced them was understanding the deity of Christ and its truth that's taught in Scripture in contrast to what they believe. You notice that first point there, it says that they don't believe that Jesus is deity or that he was God in the flesh, but rather that he was just an angel, that he was a created being like everything else that's been created. And they believe that he was the angel Michael. Now, they do that without one verse of Scripture to lean upon. They just declare him to be Michael. There's no verse that makes even a cursory connection with Jesus to Michael at all. And yet that's something that they believe. So let's look at the Scriptures today, and let's tackle some of the things that they would believe and say. So let's look at Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And if someone would read that, please, for us.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Okay. Thank you, Ricky. That is, of course, reiterated in Matthew chapter 1, 22 and verse 23. That the Lord would be born and his name would be Emmanuel. Now, does anyone remember what Emmanuel means when it's translated? That's right. God with us. And so the Scriptures are clear about that particular point. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah 9, verse 6, let's look at that verse next. And someone, if they'd read that, please. So here, again, a prophecy about the child to come, that he was understood to have these attributes, to be wonderful, a counselor, and mighty God as well. Now, in the Jehovah's Witness translation, they'll have a mighty God. And we'll talk about how they like to insert the letter A where it should not be in just a moment, in the next point. Brother Anthony, do you have a thought?
Along that line, you can get an eternity vow, and it'll say something close to this, but in the New Testament, they don't even get it that close a lot of time. They just take Jesus all the way out of the picture. But when you go back to the old Scripture, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, and all this kind of stuff will kind of get them strain on it, because they Bible didn't change some of that stuff, whereas they changed a lot of it
in the New Testament. That's right. That's right. The one with Emmanuel translated God with us, that one, they, from what I understand, is not altered as well. So that's a good reference to remember as well. So mighty God is made mention of the child that be born. Look in Micah chapter 5. And verse 2. Have another reader, please.
But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting.
Okay, so this, of course, was a prophecy about where the Messiah would be born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And that it mentions that he's this ruler, but it says whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting, or from eternity. And so while his physical birth takes place in Bethlehem, the reality is he's always been from old, from eternity. And so the Old Testament scriptures made reference to the deity of Christ and his eternal attributes, not that he was created. Let's look at the reference in Colossians 2. Colossians 2. And if someone would read there, verse 9. All right, so for, and it's speaking about Christ there contextually. You'll see that verse 8, the last word in verse 8 is Christ. So in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so again, very, very plain that in Jesus was the Godhead. And the Godhead in Jesus, back vice versa. Go ahead, Nancy.
I was just reading. Are you asking me to comment?
Yes, yes, go ahead and comment, please.
Verse 8, before that, in Titus 2, philosophy 9, it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty according to the traditional men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So there it is.
Yes. Speaks to. Right, right. In him is all the fullness of the Godhead. Now I've got this little nifty book that we'll talk about some of their changes in their references. Their translation says, because it is in him that all the fullness of the divine quality dwells bodily. So you see how they change the person to these attributes, and that's what they often do. But writer here says the Greek word used here for Godhead is theotos, and it should be translated to relate the fact that Christ possesses all the essence of God's person, the deity, and not that he possesses the divine qualities like holiness or wisdom. If the latter would have been Paul's point, then he would have used the word theotes, which he uses in other places, but he didn't. It was theotes. So you see their flip-flop of terms that mean something totally different from what the original language actually conveyed and meant. So let's now look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And if someone would read verse 1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay. So why is that verse such a good verse to show that Jesus was God in the flesh? Okay, he was in the beginning. Yes?
He was created. God, and he was, and he is God.
That's right. That's right. With God and was God. And so there we see that he's not the same being, right? There's three distinct personalities in the Godhead. He was with God, but he also was God. And so in that sense, we see that he had the same divinity as the Father. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, as you see in the book, they don't believe in the Trinity. And we're not going to specifically look at verses that talk about the Trinity, because if you can prove the point that Jesus was also God, then you've proven that there is more than just one person in the Godhead. That it's not just the Father, or as they would say, Jehovah. Jehovah is the divine name for the Godhead, but they utilize that just strictly for the Father. So in John 1:1, you'll notice there I have on the handout, they argue that the definite article "the" is not there in the Greek, and so they insert "a," and then of course they don't capitalize God. The word was a lowercase g God, and but of course in Greek grammar, the absence of the article does not mean that the one true God is not actually being met, and that's what they fail to understand. In fact, the next bullet point shows that they are inconsistent because many passages don't have that definite article, T-H-E, the God, right? It just doesn't have that in the original Greek, but it means the one eternal God, and they understand that. It's even reflected in their own translations. Let's just look at this first line up here that's given, Matthew 3:9. See, if they're going to be consistent, then every time that the definite article is not found in the Greek, that they need to insert the letter A and have a lowercase g. Well, what about in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9? Let's look at that there. It says, "And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that a God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." That's what they would have in their translation, which they do not. They do not. But in the Greek, the definite article is not there. Another reference is Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve a God and mammon." No, that's not the correct translation of that, but it does not have the definite article in the Greek. And yet, Jesus meant the one true God. In Luke 1:35, and also in verse 78. It says, "And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of a God?" No, the Son of God, the Son of God. And then verse 78, there it says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, which with which the dayspring from on high has visited us." And so again, there's another reference where the definite article is left out in the Greek, and yet it meant the one true God. Now back in John chapter 1, that's why I like these John references here, because you really don't even have to leave the first chapter of John if you're having a discussion with the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're going to point out, they say, no, my version says was a God. So you might, if you want, make a little note in your margins or circle the following verses, like verse 6, 12, 13, and 18. Because each one of those verses does not have the definite article before God, and yet the translation is very clear, the one true God is meant. So verse 12, "But as many as he received him, to them he gave the right to become children of a God," no, "of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, or will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of a God," no, "but of God," but of God. And then verse 18, "No one has seen a God," no, "seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So what you're going to do is point out the inconsistency of their translation. It was forced, and it was made purely to sustain a doctrinal position that they had and not being true to the original Greek text. Yes, Sister Betty.
I read somewhere that when the scriptures were written, they didn't use
That's in the Hebrew language, in the name for God, Jehovah. Well, that
wasn't any originally.
No, not in the Greek. Now, in the Greek, it was different, which is the New Testament. When we say A, we're not talking about the vowel, but actually an article before the word. In the Greek, the definite article to emphasize the God or the Father was the Greek word hos or ha. And so it was usually, might look like our letter O. And it oftentimes was placed just for emphasis. But it's often translated in our English, the. When it's absent, it is true that you can place an A for readability. But it doesn't necessarily mean, so if it's not there, you could say a God or a Father. But if it's not there, that doesn't necessarily mean that it wasn't referring to the Father himself or Jesus or God. Only and only in regards to the divine name of the Lord. So not throughout all the Old Testament scriptures. They certainly had vowel pointers, is what they were called in the Hebrew language, but they did not include those vowel pointers when they wrote the name for God, which was often translated Jehovah or Yahweh. I can show you examples of that later on. Anybody else? Yes. That's a good point. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that existed before Christ came to earth. And so, as we read some of their quotations, it was from that Greek translation. which, by the way, is a great example of, we might say, apostolic example to use translations. The Lord used it himself. But the point is this, is that when they came to that word in the scripture that didn't have the vowel pointers, they actually just said the word Adonai, and which was the Hebrew word for Lord. But yes, they knew how important the name of God was. They didn't want to say it wrong. And I've always been impressed by that, because we live in a society that uses God's name so flippantly. Anytime that something goes wrong, oh my. And, you know, or euphemisms, whatever. You know, there's so many different ways that we just throw out casually God's name. The Hebrews were the exact opposite of that, and it teaches us a good lesson. All right, any other comments about that? All right, so there we go. We've got some references there to show that the definite article doesn't have to be in there. And so when they insert the letter A and then lowercase g, that is not consistent. Let's look at some other ways in which we can prove that Jesus was God. John 13, verse 18 and 19. And I'm glad you all are getting into this and to thinking deeply about this, because this is what you're going to have to do if one comes to your door. They are going to be familiar with some of these verses, and you're going to have to know how to respond to their response. In John chapter 13, verse 18 and 19, it says, "I do not speak concerning all of you, but I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." And you'll notice he is in italics, which means it's not in the original Greek language, inserted by the translators. And so it literally reads, that you may believe that I am. John includes a number of these I am statements throughout his writing. Another one is John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 24. It says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And again, he is inserted by the translators. And then in verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so there we see they didn't insert the he in there, but understood that correctly, that Jesus was referencing Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where God told Moses, you tell the people of Israel, I am sent you. So the Lord used that reference, that title, in regards to himself a number of times, especially in John's writings. And we see, because of that, verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. They were willing to put Jesus to death. Now, when one looks at the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews only had five or six reasons why they could stone an individual. It wasn't just left up to, you know, it kind of made us mad, we're going to pick up some stones and stone him. The Jews were legalists. They wanted to follow the law to the best of their ability. And so if one was guilty of adultery, that's why they brought Jesus, the woman caught in adultery in the very act, and said, "We, you know, she ought to be stoned." And the Lord says, well, the witnesses have to be the one that throws the first stone. That's following the law of Moses. And so one of the reasons for stoning an individual was blasphemy. And they pick up these stones because they know exactly what Jesus is getting at. He is claiming himself to be equal with God. To be actually the I am. This was blasphemy in their eyes because they did not see him that way. And so they were going to stone him. So it's a great verse to share with a Jehovah's Witness friend to show, look, they're not doing this because they're offended. They're doing this because they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Claiming to be equal and also a part of the divine nature of God. Questions about this? All right. The reference in Isaiah 43:10-13 just again points out the divinity of God and his eternal nature, which of course is expressed in the term I am, that he has always been. Let's look at the references in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. And I actually wrote these in a certain way that would be helpful for you. We're just thinking of different ways to make these points to our friends. Revelation 1 verse 8, you can ask them, who is it talking about? I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was and who was, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And they're going to tell you, well, that's speaking about Jehovah God, not about Jesus. Because Christ, as we said, was a mighty God, lowercase g. But this is the Almighty God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so then you might say, okay, let's look at Revelation 21. Verse 5 through 7, it says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Who is the Alpha and the Omega here? Well, they'd say, well, that again is the Almighty God, the same individual. In chapter 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The first and the last. Again, they'd say that that is the Almighty God. Alpha and Omega, by the way, is just the first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So a way of saying the first and the last, the beginning and the end. All of that is saying the exact same thing. So once you have them understanding and making that commitment to this being, Jehovah God, then you turn over to Revelation chapter 1, or chapter 2, excuse me. Sorry, chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. I'm glad I have it right on my paper there. Chapter 1, 17 and 18. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" Who's that? Well, they'd say that's Jehovah God, as we've been saying. Okay, now verse 18. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen." Now, when you've made that point and you've stepped them through these verses, when they get to that 18th verse, you're going to see a whole different look on their face. How was Jehovah God alive and then dead? See, that's not speaking to the person of deity, the Father. That's speaking about Jesus. Jesus. And there's no way around that. He was the first, the last. He's the Almighty. He's the beginning and the end. And so we see that He is another person of the Godhead. And so once you have that proven, then it's easier for them to accept that the Holy Spirit is also the third person of the Trinity. But you've got to get that crack in the door, we might say. You've got to be able to get them to see that their concept of God is incorrect and must be perfected by the Word of God. Brother Ross.
And another point is only God received worship. And we can find on a number of occasions throughout the scripture that Jesus is worship. When Paul was going to be worshiped, when the angel was going to be worshiped, they said, worship God. But we find Jesus at his birth had those that came and worshiped him. And throughout his ministry, they worshiped him. He didn't say don't do that.
Right.
Because when he came through the city of Jerusalem, I believe it was, and they was giving him all this praise, and then he said, hey, it's fitting, because if they hadn't done it, the rocks would have cried out, showing that
right.
He's indeed God.
Right. So that's another way to prove that he's God. Which is the next point on the outline. So look at chapter 22, Revelation 22. Have there, the fact that Jesus received worship proves his deity as well. Revelation 22, there verse 9. As John falls before the angel, he even says he fell down to worship, verse 8, before the feet of the angel. Verse 9, the angel said to me, "See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." Worship God. And so you'll see that it's been very clear in Scripture that God's the one that's only worthy to receive worship. And I've used these following points with a Jehovah's Witness before. And again, there was no answer to it. There's no answer to it. They just eventually walked out the door. They just didn't want to talk anymore. You'll notice in chapter 21, 22, it says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, which is Jesus, is the temple. Well, we all know what takes place in a temple, right? That's right, absolutely. It's worship. And so here we see that they are the very place and object of worship. In chapter 22, verse 3, it says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." And so we see their service goes to God and the Lamb. And then I kind of go back through Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 12. Chapter 7, 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So here we see them all paying this homage, and then verse 11 says at the bottom of that, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. They worshiped. Chapter 5, 13 and 14. It says, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, as such are as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever.
I didn't do like many may have done in this class and this outline and read through. So when I said that about worship, it's funny that it was on there, but that's the way it is about the truth of our witness to the truth. If you're speaking right and I'm speaking right, well, Bible will burn it out, you know, and certainly it did on that point, but I hadn't even noticed worship on there, period, but I just knew within myself that that was one of the ways right. that God can be distinguished from any other.
Right. Biblical minds think alike, right? Matthew chapter 2, so there in Revelation we just proven a number of places where the Lamb received worship, and we know the Lamb was representative of Jesus in Revelation. In Matthew chapter 2, we're about to study this on Wednesday night. Matthew 2, remember the Magi, the wise men?
Right.
Verse 10, 11, and 12. That's right. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they come into the house, they saw the young mother, the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And so they worshipped him. Which, by the way, we see that the Word of God makes sure that we understand who is the object of worship. It wasn't Mary. Wasn't Mary, as the Catholics would teach, that Mary is worthy of such. But here it says they worshipped this young child, which was Jesus Christ. And no angel came and rebuked them. No angel said, no, wait, worship God. Right? Because remember, their theology is that Jesus was an angel. Michael. And so someone should have stopped this, and yet it was never stopped. In Matthew chapter 14... Matthew 14 and verse 33. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Remember the lesson we did recently on the storm came twice? Well, both times they paid this homage, respect, and worship. The Bible says the word worship. They worshipped him, saying, you are the Son of God. And Jesus did not stop at saying, wait, I'm Michael, you worship God. In Matthew 28, as Jesus is raised from the dead, it says, they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not what? Do not worship? No, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren and go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So no rebuke was offered, as other angels in the past have done so. Or like as Brother Ross mentioned, Cornelius, when he fell before Peter's feet, Peter said, stop that, I am just a man. I am just a man.
Yeah. And the man they called a pope, when people are bowing to him, kissing his feet, he should tell them to get up, I'm just a man.
Right.
He's not no God, he's not, as they would say, Christ on earth. No. He didn't tell him to get up. He's just a man. He don't get no worship.
Right.
God only.
So what we're seeing is there's different ways to answer the same question. Is Jesus God? There's a number of ways to prove that point. And what's maybe beneficial for you is to just memorize the way that's easiest for you to communicate it with someone. You don't have to know all the passages. Just know a few. And maybe this little guide can be a little handout that you can make copies of and hand it to them, or keep it in your little booklet here. Just refresh your memory with some of these passages. This very one that we just read that we ended on, Matthew 28. That's one that I used with a Jehovah's Witness woman there. And she stared at it, she blinked, she had no answer to it, because it's the truth. It's the truth.
And it's no substitute for knowing the Word of God. If we know the Word of God, these and other answers the Lord will give to us in such a time, because we can just reflect on the Word of God and bring it up, and it could be the very word that is needed to convince somebody. But that comes through studying and searching and digging through God's Word. And if we do that, and then we encounter a Jehovah's Witness or anybody teaching any false doctrine, we can whip them in the Lord. But so many times we don't know our Bible, and guess what? A good Jehovah's Witness wear us out. Send us money. Where's Stephen? I need to talk to him. No. If you study your Bible like we should be, you should be able to give an answer. Because we all commanded to be able to give an answer to everyone that asks us, the hope that's within us.
Right.
Fear and tremble.
Very good. Good point, Brother Anthony. We have a few more minutes left, and so what I'm going to do, I worked too hard on this. We're going to definitely go over the rest next week. Next week's our gospel meeting, isn't it? So then the week following that, we'll talk about Jesus not resurrected bodily, but a spirit being, because they don't believe that his body was raised from the dead, but just that it was like a ghost that could sometimes materialize. If necessary. But the Bible makes it very clear. In fact, we need to have that understanding that Jesus bodily raised from the dead. If he did not raise up, then our faith is futile. And also the concept about eternal punishment and man having no eternal soul and spirit. So with the last few minutes, what I want to do is just maybe add something. If you got a pen, you can add this to your notes. Again, another way to make this point clear, that Jesus is Jehovah. The name, the divine name used for God in the Old Testament, that Jesus was a part of that. So too is the Holy Spirit. And so too is the Father. There's a number of ways to make that point. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And I want you to take note of a few terms that are used here in reference to God. All right, so when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, one of the temptations was the devil took him on the top of the temple and said to throw yourself down, because of these Old Testament references says that God will take care of you. Well, verse 7 in Matthew 4, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then we see he's tempted again. He says he'll give him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says in verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Okay? So here's what I want you to see in both those references, verse 7 and verse 10. The word Lord, L-O-R-D, that's the word. Now this is a reference from the Old Testament, like we've been talking about earlier. In the Old Testament, when they wanted to write the name Jehovah or God's name, they left out the vowels. You're able to tell that is being referenced in the New Testament. Or even in the Old Testament, whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters. You see that? Do you see that? How L-O-R-D are all caps? Now, later on, you'll see Lord with a capital L and a lowercase O-R-D in your English translations. Then you'll know that either the word Kyrios or the word Adonai was used. But if you want to know that the actual divine name was used in the original language, you'll see that in all caps, L-O-R-D. Okay? Now, here's where you make the point. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, Matthew 3 and verse 3, it says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." There's a reference to what John the Baptist was going to do in making the way straight for who? The Lord. Well, who was the one that came to earth that needed the way straightened? It's Jesus. That's right. It was Christ. And we see the divine name used there. Capital L-O-R-D. Lord. And so there you make the point that Jesus was a part of that Godhead. He was a part of it. And there you see the reference of how that term was used, even applied to Jesus. Brother Ross.
Mine don't capitalize it like that, you know, but nevertheless, it's still true. And even what we've already pointed out, where Jesus said, "I am He," that agrees, because that's what God said in the burning bush as well. So it's so many ways.
Right.
To do the exact same thing.
Very good. All right, thank you everyone for your comments. Hopefully you understand the importance of this particular point in studying with your Jehovah's Witness friend. And in a few weeks we'll pick up the rest of the handouts, so keep it in your booklets. And if we run out of time, then we'll look at stuff that's in the booklet.